For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. Therefore, he says, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and that you have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And knowing, he says, that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. So it's crystal clear in this passage that Peter is at death's door. He knows that his departure is imminent. As he says, the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, that's his physical body. And so, it's also interesting to ponder this. We know from extra-biblical history that Peter got caught up in this persecution in the city of Rome, and that he was in prison there awaiting execution. With Roman policy toward Christians, we have an interesting letter from a few years after the time of Peter, and it's from a different province, but it's very interesting because it's not a Christian letter. It's from a Roman procurator or a governor to Emperor Trajan. Pliny is the name of the governor, and he's discussing with Trajan their policy concerning Christians, which he says that their policy is that they bring him in and subject him to some torture, which is pretty standard, and then try to get him to give up their friends. Then he says they ask them if they're a Christian, and if they are willing to pronounce a curse on Jesus and to offer incense to the elder, to the emperor, then they're released. They're free to go. So that's how easy it is to get out of this. So, and of course, the other alternative, and particularly in this case with Nero, savage persecution and torture to death. You're going to be tortured to death. Nero was dousing Christians. He was binding them to stakes at his garden party, dousing them with naphtha and lighting them on fire, like tiki torches. And, of course, then you had the crucifixions, which according to the early historians, Peter was crucified, which is death by torture that could extend for days of agony. So here's Peter, you know. He hadn't been a very brave man on the night of Jesus' death. Remember him denying Christ and cursing and swearing that he never knew him. So he chickened out that time. This time, of course, he has the Holy Spirit. He's a changed man. And he says, you know, I'm out of here. This would be a great time, frankly, when you're ready to be dragged out and either thrown to the lions or burned or hung on a cross. This would be a great time if you were going to equivocate. You know, you could be like, well, all right. Not that he literally rose from the dead, but what we meant is he rose, the Easter faith, the Easter hope arose in our hearts. That's what it really was. This would be an awesome time to be like, I mean, you know, we didn't actually see him. Something like that, start backpedaling, getting out of this. That's not what Peter says. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This word tales right here is in Greek, mythos, which we get the word myths from. Did not follow myths, mythology. exactly what a lot of liberal critics think that this is, all mythology. Peter denies that absolutely. This was not mythical. This was an eyewitness event. And we were standing there. It was space, time, reality, not mythical truth, religious truth. So it's real truth in space and time as opposed to religious truth. This is not the case at all. Eyewitnesses. We stood right there. He says, when he received, Jesus, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I know this story. This is from the gospel accounts. We can read about it in Matthew 17, where it says 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. So there's the four of them are up there. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face began to shine like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Whoa! Can you imagine just energy, and it's so bright, they're like, whoa, can't even look at that. It's like trying to look at the sun shining out from him. His face, his clothing, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my dearly beloved Son who brings great joy, brings me great joy. Listen to him. Well, I don't think it was a cloud. I think it was light. Basically, they have never seen anything. They've never seen light other than like a candle or a fire or something like that. But this is like, you know, so it's like a radiant area there in the sky coming down. It's God. And he speaks, the God, the Father speaks about his Son. Can you imagine being at this? Oh my gosh. You would never be the same. I mean, when we think about in the Gospels, the context for this, leading up to it, people were increasingly starting to, they kept asking this question in Matthew and Mark both. They keep saying, who is this man? They see him saying, your sins are forgiven and healing this paralytic. And they're like, who is he? They see him heal lepers right before their eyes, these guys that have leprosy. And again, who is this man? I saw him still a storm. Even his own disciples were like, who is this that commands the storm and it obeys his voice? And so people, that's kind of the refrain through this book is, what? Who is this? And Jesus keeps calling himself the Son of Man, which was kind of an ambiguous term, you know, because it's used in Daniel 7, one like a Son of Man, who's like the Messiah, and he gets the kingdom, given to him by the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7, 15, 14 and 15, check it out. That's where the Son of Man title came from, but it's also used elsewhere. Like Ezekiel calls himself the Son of Man. So it's like, they would say, who is this Son of Man? You know, we heard the Messiah never dies, but you say this Son of Man is going to die. So who is the Son of Man? They said, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, why don't you just tell us? And John, in 13, he's like, or not 13, in, it's in John 8. And he's like, I already told you, but you don't believe me. So there's this controversy in everyone's mind. Finally, when we get to chapter 16 in Matthew, Jesus starts asking the questions. First, he says, who do people say that I am to the disciples? They're like, some people think you might be Elijah. Some people think you might be John the Baptist come back from the dead. And he says, who do you say I am? And Peter speaks first. I know who you are. He says, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter was correct. That's exactly who he was. And then it was a few days after that that this event happened, and he takes Peter, James, and John up here, and all of a sudden, they see him really as he truly is. This is what they're seeing. Now this, what they call glory, this shining, this radiance is veiled in Christ. It's, people don't see, they don't realize. He just looks like any other guy to people around. But then, so here they get a glimpse at something so astonishing, you know, coming down from that mountain that day. They knew for sure who he was now. I mean, there's nothing subtle about it anymore. And still, Jesus kept, you know, in this emptied out state. It says in Philippians that he emptied himself and became and humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant and was obedient even to death on the cross. So, you know, he's in this humiliated, diminished state where he just looks like any other person, and so much so that people eventually he allows himself to be put to death. And yet, who is he really? He's this radiant person that you can't even look at. He's so bright, like the sun. Well, and so, and this voice then from the Father is, had to be incredibly rocking. This would rock you to your soul. I would love to see something like this. I mean, wouldn't that be awesome to be there and see this? I know some of you probably don't belong and believe in accounts like this. Those of us that have, you know, that have had an encounter with God, that have met him and stuff, works the supernatural, we accept the idea, and this isn't really a problem in principle. But it would be so unbelievable to be there. And it's clear that Jesus was doing this for a reason, that he revealed this to these guys for a reason. He was preparing them. And he was preparing them not only to be spokesmen for him and, you know, after his departure, but also to withstand persecution and suffering. James, this guy right here, the brother of John, was one of the first people killed. Herod slew him in front of a crowd, a cheering crowd. They ran him through with a sword. And then Peter, now getting ready to go down to persecution. And this was the second time he was actually in prison, scheduled for execution himself in the book of Acts. And God got him out of that one, but he's not going to get him out of this one. And so here now, 30 years have passed, more than 30 years, 30 some years later. And Peter is still talking about that day. So this vivid encounter with God had its effect, which is it's buoying Peter's faith up. Even decades later, he's looking back at that event. And, you know, he's like, renounce Christ? I don't think so. I saw what I saw. He says, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that mountain. He says, I was there. Yeah. And so, he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Well, this is the NASB, and it's pretty typical, but that first phrase there, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure. I don't notice that the so and the made are in italics, which signifies in this translation that those words are not actually in the text, that they feel that those are implied. But if you actually the the Greek here does not have that, and that's an interpretation on their part. They also have a footnote and a marginal reading, which is, or you could translate this, and we have the even surer prophetic word. I think the marginal rendering is the correct one and should be in the text. Because if you think Peter is saying that we have the prophetic word made more sure, it seems to imply that his experience makes the prophetic word more reliable. I think what he's saying is not that, but rather that, you know, we have our experience, empirical evidence, what we saw, what we heard. We were there, but we have something even more sure than that, which is the prophetic word. I mean, we could have hallucinated. We could have gotten high on something and, you know, thought we saw that. What if it was a dream? You know, it's just human experience. But he says there's something we have that's even more sure than that, and that is namely this prophetic word, which to Peter is absolute, objective truth. Yeah, that's how it should read. And he says, it's good for you to pay attention to this prophetic word. Listen to what the prophetic word teaches. It's the Bible. The Bible, from first to last, all the way back to the time of Moses, was written by prophets. Moses was the quintessential prophet. And then the other books would be written by these prophets. They were spokesmen for God. Well, Peter explains a little bit about this prophetic word, the scriptures, his view of the Bible. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So there's three distinct propositions set forth here. The first is, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So, you know, we have holy books. There are holy books all over the world from different periods. And, you know, there are the seers. It's the wisdom of the ancients. It's people looking out at the world and saying, you know, showing their take on spiritual and matters. Peter says that's not what the Bible is. Bible's different than that. Not a single one of these prophecies is a matter that the prophet's saying, oh, I bet it's like this. I kind of think life is like a beanstalk, you know. No, that not. If you think that, you have not understood what these prophetic messages are. Not one's own interpretation. Now, this flies right up in the face of postmodern perspective on the Bible today, which is that it's all interpretation. It's all, you know, their interpretation of the world and our interpretation of them, and that's why anyone can interpret it any way they want. And Peter says, not true. It's not human interpretation at all. It's also not one of these prophecies was ever made by an act of human will. This is not, I hate it when I read commentators and they're like, John's Christology is such and so, and Luke's Christology is that. And it's all like coming from the human view. You can tell that they believe that the whole thing is a man writing a text based on his opinion of things. If that's what it is, then we've got nothing here. This book is a big waste of time. I mean, it's a historical curiosity. It would be like a lot of other folklore we could read. There's no reason to assign any authority to it. Peter denies this absolutely and says that not even a single prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. The truth is these men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So what we have, according to Peter in the Bible, is not speculation. It's revelation. Revelation is not a man talking about, you know, man, I bet God's this way and that. It's God speaking to man. And it's through the Holy Spirit, he comes upon the prophet, and the prophet speaks. He's led, moved by the Holy Spirit, and he speaks from God. That's why we can totally believe, you know, if this statement is true, then what we hold in our hands when we pick up our Bible is revelation. It is completely authoritative. It tells not somebody's opinion, but actually truth from God. These are the three propositions he puts up in our face here. And I would suggest there's several good reasons for believing that what Peter says here is actually true. There's several reasons why I think that he's right here. The first is what we've been talking about. When you have the testimony of people facing torture and trying to have that truth sweated out of them, and they will not deny it, and they go down hard and suffering, that means something. Michael Green says he was there. He saw it happen. He heard the voices. Peter is about to be executed by Nero for his refusal to recant on what he witnessed. For this reason, he says, testimony sealed with voluntary blood is especially trustworthy. That is, it means something that him and the others too would go to their death in this way. I know people die sometimes for false things. Think how many people died for Hitler and his credo. The thing is, they thought what he was saying was true. In this case, it would be people voluntarily going to this torture death knowing that they made it up. And Peter, I think that carries a certain amount of weight here when you see Peter saying, no way, we were there and they can do whatever they want to me. I saw what I saw. And there were the others did the same thing. We have guys, you have Paul being flogged, beaten, stoned and left for dead. James put to death, not the one that wrote the book, it's the other one. John. All of them, it's believed that basically all 12 of the apostles, except for the apostle John, died a martyr's death. And there were many others as well. So they must have seen something. Nobody really disputes that Christianity did appear abruptly at this period in history, that it was harshly persecuted. The sources we have on this are mostly secular sources, you know, Tacitus talks about in detail. He's Roman, and so does Josephus. These are not Christians. So there's really no way to doubt what happened to these guys. Why wouldn't they just back off? Or, as we talked about a few weeks ago, how come the authorities didn't produce the dead body of Jesus? That would have put an end to the whole thing. If they were so upset about Christianity, the reason they didn't is because they didn't have it. Tomb was empty. Yeah. And that's, so this adds up to something. Secondly, one of the great reasons for believing that the Bible is not of human origin at all is because of the universal use of predictive prophecy to self-validate the message of the Bible. As God puts it in the book of Isaiah 42, I am Yahweh, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place. I told you what was going to happen. See, it happened just like I said it would. And now I declare new things. I declare, and they before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And then over and over in Isaiah there, God says, I'm the only one that can do this. Let's see one of your idols do something like this. They can't do nothing. I will tell you what the future holds before it comes. This goes all the way back to the time of Moses. Here in Deuteronomy, Moses is explaining to the people. Okay, so this is the earliest part of the Bible. We're back 1400 BC now. He says, you may wonder, how will we know whether or not a prophecy comes from the Lord? He says, if the prophet speaks in the Lord's name, but his prediction does not happen or come true, then you'll know that that Lord did not give him that message. So God is not accurate in these predictive things he gives, 90% of the time, or even 98%. It's 100% of the time. There are no examples where God misses one of these predictions. Only an omniscient being could ever tell the future. And so we have astonishing examples of this from all over the Old and New Testament. It's not our subject tonight, and it is going to be our subject when we get into chapter 3, where this whole notion of predictive prophecy come up. We're going to study it there. But just think of some of the amazing, one of the things I was thinking about the other day was how Jesus, stood there with his disciples. So he's got this little crowd of followers, a dozen guys, and there was actually some more, maybe 150, 200 people. And he says, this gospel, what I've taught you, is going to spread over the entire world. Every nation in the world is going to have Christians in it before I come back. That's a pretty bold prediction for a guy with a handful of followers in some oppressed little country somewhere. This is going to spread over the whole world. It's right there in black and white. It's been there in black and white for 2,000 years. And today, every nation on earth has practicing Christians in it. Ay, ay, ay. How'd they know that? You can't predict something like that. That's impossible. And we think of many other examples. Jesus himself really stressed this and said, everything that was predicted about me has to come to pass. If you want to look into this, we give this book out for free and at the coffee bar over there after the meeting. So if you would like to do some reading, I just got several chapters detailing some of the best examples of this. And I think it's very persuasive. I really didn't know about this stuff when I came to faith in Christ, and so I had a lot of doubts about the Bible. And it wasn't until somebody started showing me this predictive material and how it comes true in history, I started to realize, I can't explain that. I really have no explanation for that. It's got to be supernatural. It must be men moved by the Holy Spirit speaking from God. What else would it be? Well, thirdly, we have the uniqueness of the Bible. The Bible in and of itself is an amazing book. First of all, because out of nowhere, we come from an environment that is nothing but polytheism and animism throughout the ancient Near East. And all of a sudden, you get this one source that starts to argue for theism, for monotheism. And it's the Bible. You have a worldview that is, in every single respect, is at odds, at opposites. It's antithetical to the worldview in which it grew, from which it grew, and its own environment there, the ancient Near East. I urge you to read this monograph by G. Ernest Wright, The Old Testament Against Its Environment. I'm not going to quote from it tonight, but I love this book, and it is so powerful. One of the coolest things is that Wright is not a believer. Wright's a secular scholar. He's a Harvard professor. And he might be, he's definitely believes in the JEDP theory. He's not conservative. He might believe in something. I don't know what. He doesn't speak as a believer. He's coming in as a liberal scholar. But he points out that the theory of the kind of Darwinian evolution of religion just won't fit Israel. Because in every respect, every other system has gods that are paired and are sexual, gods and goddesses that mate together, and that accounts for life and so forth. And then we come to the Bible and there's just nothing like that. Not a single reference to God's wife or anything. And there's just nothing else like it in history. So now we stand at a distance of thousands of years from the composition of these texts. And it has spread all over the world. In fact, this notion of monotheism is pretty predominant. Over half the world buys into monotheism today. And all of them go straight back to the same text. Whether it's Judaism, whether it's Islam, whether it's Christianity, they all acknowledge that they originated from the Bible. It's pretty unique. Just the impact that the Bible has had on history is out of all proportion. This was a tiny people. This was an insignificant group that put this out. And yet it's come to dominate the thinking and take, you know, front and center in the thinking of humanity. That's unique. It's amazing. So there are these reasons for looking at what Peter's saying there and saying, you know, I think he's right. When you shake all of these things down, probably the best explanation is that men were speaking from God here. This is revelation. And I think that really holds up when you take that position, even on the basis of for argument's sake, and read it from that perspective. It comes through. This is not what humans would come up with at all. This must come from God. And right at the center of the spokes of the wheel all come to the center, and it's Jesus Christ right there. He's the completion of the Old Testament. All of the typological predictions from the Old Testament, the symbolic, you know, the temple and the sacrifices and all of that, all point to Jesus' work. The prophecies all point to Jesus' work. The testimony of these people being tortured to death all point to Jesus' work, and it's all about Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back up to 19. Remember, his main imperative here to us is that you would do well to pay attention to this prophetic word, to pay attention. What is he calling on us for? Let me suggest three ways that you need to pay attention to the word, the prophetic word. The first is that you need to receive rather than ignore this offer that the prophetic word makes for personal rescue. The whole point in the Bible is that God is concerned about humans. We're separated from him. We're on his bad side. He cannot accept the way we live. And so he's launched this whole plan to come and pay the price for that in person in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus glowed like that. He was God coming in and putting on humanity. The most amazing claim you could ever make. But God had to come in person to take his judgment for sin upon himself. That's what happened at the cross. And so what remains is that we have to accept that if we want it to apply to us. Jesus says, look, I stand at the door and knock. And if you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and we can share a meal together like friends. This comes from a God who loves you. This is the hard part for the people have to accept, that God loves you. And he wants to get together with you. And Jesus has paid an incredible price, an astonishing price to make this possible for you to get together with God. And so to listen to the prophetic word in the first place means that when we see a plea like this from Jesus, you know, he's there knocking on the door. He's not going to knock it open. He's not going to force it open. It's for you to open it. I love that painting by, is it Solomon's painting of Jesus knocking at the garden gate, at the garden door? It shows him with a lantern, and there's a little wooden door, and he's knocking on the door. It's illustrating this verse. And you see the door. There's no handle on a door. The handle's on the inside. It's you have to open that door. He's not going to open it. So what do you think? Maybe that'd be a pretty good idea. Open the door. That's called listening, paying attention to the word of prophecy. Secondly, we need to get established in the word. We need to learn it, send roots down into the word deep enough that our worldview and our daily and moment-by-moment thinking begins to be saturated with and kind of controlled by this word of God. Back in verse 12, he said, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is ever present. Well, so like them, to be established means that we don't have a superficial knowledge of the prophetic word, but that we learn it deeply. We begin to think the thoughts of God after him. He basically shows us the way the world is, the way he is, the way we are. And gradually that begins to have a powerful effect on people that learn and study the word of God. It's a life-changing thing. And then thirdly, we need to practice what we learn. Scripture is not just a mental game that we play, you know, Trivial Pursuit or whatever. Scripture is dynamic and spiritual. And what happens, even if you learn what Scripture teaches, if you don't then put it into practice, it kind of slips away. Jesus warned some of his hearers, and they were big Bible readers. He said, you know, to him who doesn't have, more will be given, but who has, even what he has will be taken away. And he was talking about the reason being that the heart of this people had become dull. So the point being, if you have it, it could be taken away. If you don't use it, you lose it. And that's the rule with Scripture. It's not enough just to learn it and learn to talk about it. You have to seriously, before God, say, I want to put this into practice. As we practice what we're taught in the Word, then we gain a new appreciation of the reality. You start to see the life-transforming power of the Word because you're living it. And then it becomes kind of unforgettable at that point. You'll go and come back to that truth over and over again. But people who just read it from a curiosity standpoint but don't try to put it into practice, it just slips away. So, you do well to pay attention as though to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's the prophetic word, the even more sure prophetic word. So in this passage, we've seen in the first place that Peter was given this remarkable experience, which has had the role with him that these kind of revelatory experiences might still have today. I don't know whether you're ever going to see something quite on that level, but it is possible for us today to still have these revelatory experiences, times when God shows himself to you suddenly in a very vivid way. It can be answered prayer. That is just too amazing. Some of these are really hard to explain to people because they weren't there, but you were there and you remember, against all odds, that prayer that seemed so implausible was answered. And suddenly you are aware of the presence of God. At certain times, God will just intrude into your lives. You will have these, you may have these encounters with God where his presence is so real, so visceral, it's just amazing. And when this happens, we should remember that, because that's kind of like in the Old Testament when they had a miraculous experience crossing the Jordan River. It was, you know, the waters were held back and so they could walk across, and God got them to pick up stones from the bottom of the river, a place there where nobody ever is except for them walking across there, and to pile those stones so that, he says, in future generations, You're going to be walking past here with your sons, and they're going to be like, what's that monument for? And you'll be, that's the time that God stopped the waters and we walked right across here without even getting wet. So what he's saying is, I don't want you to forget this. I don't want to come down, you know, I have to come down every 2 weeks and show another, you know, earth-shaking miracle, like you're like a junkie for miracles. Like, you know, it's like, what have you done lately, God? And it's like, what he did earlier doesn't count anymore. Well, you can see Peter is not that way. Here at 32, 33 years after this event, he's remembering it, calling it to mind, and it's real to him just like it ever was. And it's buoying up his faith. And so we should have things like that ourselves. Secondly, we saw that although Peter is, his faith is buoyed up by this experience, he's even more buoyed up by the word of God. He says it's even more sure than the experience. And when you learn about the prophetic word, it is more powerful than any experience. In fact, every one of these fulfilled prophetic statements and scenarios given in Scripture are a miracle in their own right. I was talking to somebody recently, and he's like, you know, I've never seen a miracle. I've never seen any miracles. I was like, I could show you one right now. Literally. Think of that prediction about how Israel, the Israelite people, would be scattered all over the whole world and then return to their country, you know, thousands of years later. If you can look at that and say that's not supernatural, then, you know, you're going to say that about anything. It's so impossible if that would have happened. And so these are miracles we can open up and look at again and again anytime we want, the word of God. And you know, if God's speaking here, he's probably speaking there. It's just, the whole thing starts to rise together. And of course, the whole reason that God is coming through with this revelation and with his word, it's a rescue mission. He's not doing this as, again, as a game or as something, you know, for our curiosity. He wants to rescue us from a desperate plight that we could easily stand under the judgment of God if we're not careful. That he doesn't want to see that happen. That he came and paid that price, and that we need to accept that and have the death of Christ apply to us. And of course, this is also a big motivation for those of us that already know the Lord. We feel pretty passionate about explaining this and defining it to others that don't understand what God has done here. And that's basically the point of, I think, the end of 2 Peter 1. We'll just draw the line right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.